All right. Great to see everyone. Just one thing that I think is worth noting. That confessional prayer we prayed, someone created it. It's called One Church Liturgy. And over the next few weeks, there's churches around the world that are praying that prayer in solidarity for the church in Charleston. So I thought that'd be good to note. And so we are in ordinary weeks on the church calendar, which for me has a special place. I think I grew up where faith was sensationalized, or you're always trying to find those mountaintops. And I think those exist, but I think often God is in the details and the mundane of everyday life. And I think it's good for us to tune our senses to be able to experience and see God day to day in the ordinary things. And so the lectionary text for this morning will be in the epistle in 2 Corinthians. And so the topic for this morning, which everyone's going to be excited about, is generosity and money. So how about this? Let's start with this question. I think this is a decent question. So is the idea of generosity when it comes to wealth, do you think it's complicated? Okay. Yes or no, and why? So I'll give you a couple minutes. Just turn to a neighbor. Do you think generosity and money, is it a complicated topic? Yes or no, and why? Go. All right. Any thoughts? Who thinks it is not complicated? Show of hands. Okay. Who thinks it is kind of complicated? Okay. Any ideas, thoughts? Love to hear them. Anybody? Differing values. Okay. Good. So you might be using the same word, but based on your values, it might look really different, right? Zero-sum game, okay, good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it a lot of it has to do with motives, and it's hard to examine that or even talk about or even see it, right? That's great. Okay, good. Sometimes it's awkward. Excellent. So this morning, I will try to make it as awkward as possible for everyone. So I agree that it can be complicated. I think a few weeks ago, I don't know if any of you saw this, but John Paulson, who's a hedge fund manager, he's in finance, wealthy guy. He gave a bunch of money to Harvard. Did anyone see that? Does anyone know how much money he gave? $400 million, which to me, I heard that. First of all, there's no part of my brain that even understands how much money that is. Like there's no, it's just like my ceiling's probably at like a house, like the cost of an average house, that's the ceiling. So $400 million. So as like an uninformed bystander, I think, oh, that's nice, right? That's pretty good. But apparently Malcolm Gladwell, the author of Tipping Point and Blink, did not think so. And so on the medium of Twitter, he let him know. So we've got some of Malcolm Gladwell's tweets. So Gladwell said, "It came down to helping the poor or giving the world's richest university $400 million it doesn't need. Wise choice, John." Keeps going. John Paulson gives $400 million to Harvard for the engineering school, so that's the New York Times. Next up for John Paulson, volunteering at the Hermes. How do you say that? Hermes. So I think it's a high-end retail store. Yes. Okay. I've never been. So volunteering at the Hermes store on Madison Avenue. Let's make this a truly world-class retail outlet. He's not done. Working at the coat check at Art Basel. They're short-staffed. If billionaires don't step up, Harvard will soon be down to its last $30 billion. Apparently, $200 million is earmarked for a satellite campus on St. Bart's. He's not done. He keeps going. When I first read this, I was like, is this real? Apparently, it was. It's going to be named the John Paulson School of Financial Engineering. Harvard's pitch to Paulson. Not all privileged people are equally privileged. Paulson to Harvard. Is there a way to give back without actually giving back? All right. So I don't even know how much $400 million is. But I think it can be complicated, right? And then especially when we talk about it in faith communities in the church. So I bet you when I announced that we were going to talk about money and generosity, it was just on the lectionary. So I didn't choose that we were going to talk about it. It's on the church calendar. So I said, all right, we're talking about it. But I bet when I said that, whether consciously or unconsciously, a part of us probably tightened up a little bit. We're like, oh, here we go, right? Because often it's in the context of guilt, discipline, willpower. And it probably feels like this, even if we're like, okay, it's a good thing. It's like, all right, well, we need to eat broccoli sometimes, right? We got to clear out the system. It's good for us. And it just doesn't feel like good news. And this morning, I want to ask this question. Is it possible that generosity is good news? Is it possible that this conversation of generosity is a pathway to some really, really good news? And I want to propose yes. So this morning, the text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll have it on the screen. Go ahead and read it, and then we'll walk through it. All right? Go. All right. So the question is generosity. Is it good news? Could it be? All right. Let's pick this up in verse 1. So it says, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia." So a little background here. So if you go to the next map, Paul's referring to three separate communities here. So he's been going on these trips. And then you remember the church in Jerusalem, which is in Acts chapter 2. So if you go next slide. So Jerusalem's like way down there, but all the other maps were too complicated. It's a ways down there. But remember in Acts chapter 2 at the end of it, and we have this vision of what we always think the church should be, right? Everyone has everything in common. They're in the scriptures. They're praying together. And we're like, that's what the church should be. We talk about that. So after chapter 2, the following chapters, it starts unraveling. And they're persecuted. And then they hit 40 years of famine. So we had a drought for like 10-ish years. So imagine we had that plus another 30. And then imagine we couldn't import food and water. And so there, people are being killed in their community, and then they don't have food. So Paul's now traveling. Part of his job is to visit churches, and he's checking in, and he's saying, hey, those churches in Jerusalem, they need our help. Who can help them out? Okay? So that's the first community. Then now he's talking to the church, go to the next slide, the church of Corinth, which is a pretty diverse community in terms of race, background, and socioeconomics. They had the poor that were there, and they also had some wealthy folks. And he's talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, hey, we've all heard what's happening in Jerusalem, all right? So you guys should give because, and the example he uses then are the churches in Macedonia. Go to the next slide. So it's Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. So when everyone heard this, they would have been shocked because that region is the poorest of the poor, like arguably worse off than the church in Jerusalem. And he's using them as an example. So it would be like, let's say we have the center of our country, let's say in D.C. So let's say the impoverished communities in Baltimore that have suffered generations of systemic injustice, right? And now let's say the churches there aren't doing well. So someone comes to Vox, and we have like a broad range, and we have some rich, we have some poor. And then the example that they use is, you know who's given most to that, those churches in need? The church in Haiti. And we'd be like, isn't that one of the poorest countries in the Western Hemisphere? And they're like, yeah, out of their poverty, they gave and gave. So do you guys get the context? Okay, let's go back to the text. So he says now, these churches, these three communities, so out of their severe affliction, okay, it's hard. So it says they gave out of their abundant joy. So is that an internal thing or external? Abundant joy. Internal, okay? And their extreme poverty, is that external or internal? External. So out of these, which one is driving why they give? Internal or external? Internal. So they're saying out of their extreme poverty, it's one of the poorest places in the world, there's an internal joy. There's a fortitude of their joy, and they gave. It's incredible. Okay. So when we talk about generosity, so just think for myself, okay? So I'll ask myself, how generous have I been this past year? Okay? I'll think. And there's ways to be generous that aren't just money, but money's a way to talk about it, and they're talking about money here. So just think about who we've donated to, who we've, okay? And then I would ask myself, how could I be more generous? Okay? Think there's some ways you can be more generous. And then what are the barriers for you not being more generous? Okay? So for me, it would be like this. Well, I'm a pastor. So I pull that. I don't want to be pastor except when I have to be generous because, look, I don't make much money, right? So I'm a pastor. I have two kids. I got mouths to feed. I have kids almost going to college. We're a single-income family. Okay. So all of these things, are they internal or external? External. So I looked up, well, you know, there's probably people, I don't feel rich. I don't feel like a wealthy person. So I went on the global rich list and I punched in my income. So I'm probably middle of the road in this community. That's why I'm probably right in the middle. Go to the next slide. And it turns out that I'm in the 0.19% of the world. So I'm at the ceiling. If there's external factors, I can't eliminate any more external factors in my life. Okay? So for me then, I have to ask, for me, is this issue of generosity, is it internal or is it external? Okay. So I'm going to lay out kind of a paradigm that I've been working on. I've introduced it before. It's going to take me some setup, but hang on, okay? So go to the next slide. So if we have the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God, the false self, true self, so day to day, it all feels like it's overlapped, and it's hard to know what is what. What I want to do, go to the next slide, is kind of pull it all apart and then talk about each piece, okay? But I just wanted to name, go to the next slide, that the discernment comes, why we need community, why we need spiritual directors, why we need to talk to each other, is day to day, it's not that easy because it's all intertwined, okay? So go to the next slide. If we have the kingdom of God, so the kingdom of God is God's vision for this world in Genesis 1. So there's the ocean and the birds of the air, the fish, and God's like, oh, it's so good. He bites into a mango. It's so delicious, right? And there's man. It's just good. That's God's vision for the world that still exists, that is still present in some way, kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of this world is the unraveled reality that we live in, ISIS. Shooting in Charleston. And we're like, how in any way does this, but both exist, all right? We keep going. So then within that, we have our true self, which scripture calls the image of God. So this is before the foundations of the earth, I knew your name. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I had this vision for you. I know the numbers of the hair on your heads. You are inherently in who you are lovable. There's nothing you have to do. It's God's vision. Like, you were born, God was like, ah, that's good, right? Yeah. Okay? So that's the image of God. And then go to the next slide. Yeah, keep going. And then, so we exist in the world. Go to the next slide. And then the feedback we get is, oh, it doesn't feel like I'm inherently loved. It kind of, like, we start getting rejected, and we start feeling, oh, it kind of feels like I need a hat or a personality. Or a wardrobe, or a degree, or money. So that starts creating kind of the exterior, which is our false self, which people call then the ego, okay? So keep going. All right, so if you let the false self just run loose, that's what a lot of church communities point to, but those are just behavioral things that are expressed of the false self. But when it's fully gone, that's debauchery, okay? And then the next slide is more tricky, which is morality, which a lot of us think is the kingdom of God, but it can go either way. It can come out of the true self or the false self. So there are entire institutions and religions. So some people have the false self of success. Some people have the false self of degree, of fashion, of exterior beauty. And then a lot of religious people have the false self of morality. I am better than you. I do better things than you. Okay? Are you guys following? Okay. And then Jesus comes, goes to the next slide, and he's like, there's a better life. There's an abundant life. There's life to the full. If you are just loved, you live out of that true self and then express this love and joy and be like that's the key. That's the original vision. Okay? So that's just setting it up. Does that make sense? You guys tracking? Okay. So the question then, go to the next slide, is when with generosity, for me, go to the next slide, I default then to exterior things. Well, if I just made more money, right? If I were a little more successful, and it's this paradigm of scarcity, right? There's not enough. I don't have enough. And so if those exterior things changed, I could be more generous. Are you guys following? Go to the next slide. So what this text is saying, that community in Macedonia, in their extreme poverty, in this dire circumstance, they had an internal fortitude that allowed them to be generous. It's not exterior, it's interior. So I think physically we understand this. So I'm a cyclist. I ride with people. Everyone I ride with is stronger than me. Okay, so cyclists like doing this. There's an awareness, and so you're like, oh, it's going to hurt. So you get together in groups, and cyclists start making excuses. That's like a thing. Oh, it was too windy. Oh, it was too rainy. Oh, it was too hilly. But almost 100% of the time, it's me. It's my engine. It's my fitness, right? It's internal. just to give you an example. So one of my favorite cyclists, his name is Peter Sagan. So this, you'll get nerd points if you like quote this guy's name, because he's really good. And here's other cyclists talking about him. Check it out.
One of the biggest talents I've ever seen.
The way he handled his bike is incredible. Quite special, I think.
Probably one of the best bike handlers I've ever seen.
Relentless, intimidating.
For sure, one of the biggest talents in cycling.
He's a technical rider with a lot of power in the legs.
Skills are fantastic. Go around a corner, downhill, how he handles his bike is amazing. Only a few people can do that.
He's a strong boy, he could destroy anything.
Charismatic on the bike.
He's a power machine.
Lui viene dalla mountain e quindi ha questa capacità di saper guidare.
He brings a lot of fancy cycling. Crazy.
He has a lot of possibilities. He's a very fast guy.
Él, para mí es un fenómeno de la bicicleta.
One of the most talented bike riders currently in the field.
All right. So when people talk about him, he's really young still. So they say they don't know what the possibilities are. Like his internal talent, his internal kind of cycling skills are so brilliant. It's limitless. It's possibly limitless. Okay. So in a physical way, I think we understand that, right? It's not about the external. It's about the internal. And what if it was the same in our lives spiritually? What if it's the same with our generosity? So do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? So we know two things about Zacchaeus. If you've heard the story, there's two things that we know about him. One is what? He's vertically challenged, okay? He's not a tall person. And then secondly, what else do we know about him? What's that? He's a tax collector, and he's rich, okay? So what's interesting is when you're short, I kind of know, I'm not that tall. So the world rewards a tall person. You make more money, you live longer, it's easier for you to get a mate, right? So for him, he couldn't use that to get a, right? That wasn't his false self. So he had to get one somehow, so he started making a ton of money. He climbs up on a tree, Jesus is like, hey, I'm coming over for dinner. And then he comes over, and then the result is he gives his money away. Has anything changed externally? Has he gotten taller? Did he just get a bonus? Did he just get a raise? And I propose that maybe something changed internally. Maybe he found out, oh, I'm loved. I've been trying so hard with all that. I've been exploiting my own. I don't have to do this. There you go. So I propose then maybe generosity is not external. It's internal. I want to recognize this still feels like I'm going down the route of guilt. Because at this point, I think, what do we do then? Like more spiritual sit-ups, just like work on the core, right? Like what do we do with that? All right, let's keep going in the text. Now, verse 4. So you've got this amazing community, right? In severe poverty and affliction, they're giving out of joy. And then it says that they start begging us. They're like, oh, please, 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 we just want to give, please. And they're probably like, no, you guys have nothing. Why are you, no. And they're like, please, 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 please. And then what's the word? For the privilege, go to the next slide. It's charis. It's the word grace. In these two chapters, grace is used 10 times. Just grace, 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 grace. So they're begging and they're giving out of joy and grace. It's like, please let us share in the ministry to the saints. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord. So they weren't trying to win anyone's approval. They were giving to the Lord and by the will of God to us. Okay. So at this point, this is what, I've been a pastor almost 20 years. At this point, this is how I would have preached this sermon. This is how probably 99% of churches would get to this point. This is what I would have said. Now, therefore, look at the sacrifice of the Macedonian church. Remember, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. And then God sacrificed his only son. And then this, I would have said this. Now, therefore, we as the church, we have to go sacrifice. That's how I would have, that's the paradigm of my faith for 40 years. God sacrificed for us. Now we sacrifice for the world around us. I realized in the last like month that this is wrong. I spent a weekend in Santa Fe with Richard Rohr about a month ago. And there's this quote that's been, it's been blowing my mind. Like, it's changed everything. You want to hear the quote? I don't know if reading it once is enough. I'm just going to read it slowly. He has this thing called the myth of sacrifice. This is what he says. The myth of sacrifice, usually leads to a well-hidden sense of entitlement and perpetuates a vicious circle of merit, a mindset that leads most of us to assume we are more deserving than others because of what we have given or done. If I were in the Macedonian church, I'd be like, I'm pretty much awesome. I'm poor. I gave out of my, right? There's this sense. Look at what I just did. It's amazing. And he's saying, you're creating this vicious circle of deserving more than others. As the old saying goes, all expectations and self-sacrifice are just resentments waiting to happen. I was like, like that's been 20 years of my ministry. It's mind-blowing. Jesus came to end all false sacrificial notions, I believe, and he did it once and for all. But the ego, the false self, the egoic culture led us right back to it, probably because the false self rightly feels so unworthy that it must earn a sense of worthiness through some heroism or hard work. Like, I still need to earn this. Jesus sacrificed me. I owe him, so I got to keep earning. Even rich white men who are born into their money, and I just put myself into that category. I'm top 0.19%. will somehow let you know how much they sacrifice to get what they have. For me, look what I sacrificed to start a church. Look at the sacrifice that I've done. Sacrifice, much more than we care to admit, creates entitlement, a you owe me attitude, and a well hidden sense of superiority. Jesus brilliantly said, go learn the meaning of these words. What I want is mercy and not sacrifice. It seems to be one of his favorite lines from Hosea. Although it was a risky and dangerous idea in a religion still based in temple tithe and the sacrifice of animals and grains, Jesus knew that the notions of sacrifice largely appeal to our false self, are not needed by the true self, and are always manipulated and misused by people, most institutions, and warring nations. I read that, and I was like, do you guys follow what that's saying? So have you seen the movie St. Vincent with Bill Murray? So Joshua, Karen, and I watched it recently. And Bill Murray's kind of a crickety old man. He's kind of grumpy. And he meets this kid who's raised by a single mom. And they become his new neighbors. They meet them by their movers accidentally run into his tree. And this is one of the first interactions he has with his mother. Check it out.
I'm at work. I've got 3 or 4 more cases. I'm not going to be home for a few hours.
So I'm kind of in a jam here.
You want me to babysit?
Well, I mean, it's not like he's a baby. I mean, he's just probably going to sit quietly and do his homework. He's really easy.
Sir, is that...
How much you paying?
What?
You want me to babysit?
I'm not a philanthropy.
I don't... $10 an hour?
12.
Okay. $12 an hour. Can I talk to him?
It's for you.
I said, shut up!
It's probably your mother.
Probably, sir.
Don't get up.
Okay.
Hi. Vincent?
Yep.
Maggie. I thank you for watching him. You know, it's a new job, and my boss, you know.
I don't need to hear the whole story.
Okay. Oh, here. Let me say, was that that 3 hours at 12?
36.
Yeah, I know. that. I've got $220.
I don't have change, of course.
That's fine.
How come you don't have anyone to watch this kid after school?
He just moved in.
Where's the father?
We met in college, and it turns out that he had been seeing
someone. No need to tell it then. You gonna pay for my fence?
Yeah, yes.
And my tree?
I said it was going to. I'm not sure how I can pay for a branch.
Everything has a price. You're an adult. You should know that.
All right, let me know.
Hear what he said? Everything has a price. You're an adult. You should know that. And then somehow, because I think we're well-meaning people who love Jesus, and we put the sphere of doing good things and heroic things and moral things, we assume it's the kingdom of God. And there's a debt, there's a payment that we want back. We just don't name it. So let's go back to the chart. So it's like this. So if we have our false self, go to the next slide. So when we sacrifice, what Richard Rohr is saying is that comes out of the kingdom of the world. It leads to resentment and entitlement. This is what it looked like for me early in my pastoring. So we've always been a part of younger communities, so there's always been a ton of babies, lots of weddings. Okay, so if you've gotten married, the first couple years, you know, are hard, right? Really, really hard. And if your marriage is hard in the first 2 years, that's great. You're in the right, doing the right thing. So I used to get calls in the middle of the night often. Okay, so have you ever gotten the call in the middle of the night and the phone rings? You go, oh, I'm so excited, right? And someone's like, I got you donuts, right? That never happens. When your phone rings in the middle of the night, it's always something terrible. So there was one particular couple where it happened 3 or 4 times. Twice they just come over, and then a couple times I just went to their place. Their marriage started unraveling even more. One of them got hospitalized with mental illness. I went to visit them. And then they ended up staying like 3 or 4 weeks, and I only visited once. They left the church, and then they were angry, and they said the reason they left was because I didn't give enough and because I only visited them once in the hospital. What is my response? I didn't know I'd been digging this ditch of entitlement. I was livid. I was so self-righteous. I was like, how dare they? Do they know what I did for them? And I was so, so, so hurt. And the problem wasn't them. It was me. And what if there's life to the full, eternal life, that can begin here and now? Go to the next slide. What if we give, go to the next slide, out of gratitude and joy? Mother Teresa says it like this. Go to the next slide. She says, joy is a sign of generosity. When you are full of joy, you move faster. You want to go about doing good to everyone. Go to the next slide. The challenge is this. When you give then, that gift will probably be the exact same gift. But where it comes from is everything. And you can give. It might be the same $10. It could still be counseling a new couple, probably with some better boundaries, right? But the gift is the same, but you have to ask then, where does it come out of? So go to the next slide. So you have, when Jesus says, what I want is not sacrifice, but mercy. So Matthew is having a party. He's a tax collector. He doesn't know, so he's like, oh, this guy's awesome. I want to introduce him to all my friends. So they're having a party, and it's like a good party. Like, it's so good that the religious folks are like, uh-uh. But what are they doing? They're saying, okay, their symptoms of false self is unacceptable. But we've created this institution of false self, of morality. We're going to hang out around there, and we're better. That's the way to go. And then what does Jesus say? I've not come for the healthy, but for the sick. So are the religious folks actually healthy? No, but they've created a morality where Jesus is like, hey, there's life to the full. They're like, you know, I'm probably better than you, and my life feels pretty good right now. And at the bottom, they probably will recognize, hey, are you living out of your false self? You're like, yeah, I'm probably distracting myself. It kind of hurts a little bit. I'm a little bit confused. There's a better life. There's life to the full. And then Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. What I desire is not sacrifice, but mercy. So what do we do with this? So maybe then each time we're about to give, or if it feels like sacrifice, maybe we can just ask these questions. Go to the next slide. So why? If I'm about to help someone, if I'm about to offer something of generosity, why am I doing it? Keep going. Am I doing it because I love this person? Like, do I have love to give and I love this person? Or go to the next slide. Or do I want love from either this person or whoever's observing something, like they saw that person ask me. Am I doing it to be loved? And then just to name it, to ask, am I wanting anything in return? Richard Rohr says it like this. He said, this is not the gospel, but it is the most common substitute. You see, he said, there's a love, it exists, that sincerely seeks the spiritual good of others, that exists. And there's the love that is seeking superiority, admiration, and control for itself, even and most especially by doing good and heroic things. And we have this community. So he's talking to the church in Corinth, and he's like, look at those Macedonian churches. They're like begging out of extreme poverty. They're afflicted, and there's this internal joy. All right, we'll just finish with this, verse 7. Then he says this, now as you excel in everything. So we put this up every time in terms of our rhythm of generosity. He says, you excel in everything. You guys are great in faith and speech and knowledge and utmost eagerness and in our love for you. So we want you to excel at this opportunity. And then he says this, I do not say this as a command, but what? He says, I'm testing the eagerness of your genuineness of your love. And I think someone said it earlier. The complexity with generosity is I can't look at you and know where our motives are, right? In the same way that I can't look at your eyes and go, oh, you have 20/20 vision, right? It requires some sort of test. So Nick's an optometrist. I don't know if this is a viable test. It was around the internet, so it's probably true. So there's a color test. Have you guys seen this? And you're supposed to see if you can like differentiate different colors, and then I guess the hawk sees the most colors. Who's taken this test? Okay, some of you. So which is the regular color? Someone shout it out. Top left. Good. All right, excellent. I already got one wrong between that one. All right, how about this one? The middle one. All right, keep going. Okay, good. Keep going. Right. Second to the bottom, third row over. Okay. So the point of this is I can't just look at you, and there requires some sort of testing. Okay. So I've always wondered, why is there like an inordinate number of scriptures and stories about money? Why is that? Like, I'll just read a handful. This is like a small sampling. Ecclesiastes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Matthew, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Luke, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hebrews, live your life free of the love of money. Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it just keeps going and going and going. And why is this? Does God need money? Like, it used to be like cattle. It was like, like, does God need that? Right, and then it turned into coins. Now it's like this weird piece of plastic. And I propose that God, it's not that God's concerned about money, but God wants us to know that we have always, always been loved, always. And until we test, there's something about money that interacts with our false self that's volatile. And it's a way for us to discern and to consider. So go to the next slide. So, you remember the rich young ruler? So what was his deal? So he had wealth in age. He had a whole life ahead of him. He had wealth in money. And then he had wealth in what? Morality, right? He's like, I've done it all. I haven't disobeyed anything. And I propose if you're false self and if you live in a world where it works, okay? So for me, I've always said this. If I lived in an agrarian society, I'd be screwed. I like reading books and pontificating on ideas. You couldn't make money like hundreds of years ago. But I happen to live in a day and age where my false self, I can create a false self that is successful. So Jesus says then, because of his wealth, what is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like the eye of a needle. And I propose that maybe it's proportionate. So the proportion of your false self, the more successful it is, the smaller the door of the kingdom gets in proportion. Then I've never understood the Beatitudes. How does the Beatitudes work? Keep going. why is it? Oh, so Thomas Merton has this beautiful quote. He says this: if I had a message to my contemporaries, it is surely this: be anything you like, be madmen, drunks, bastards of every shape and form, but at all costs, avoid one thing: success. If you are too obsessed with success, you will forget to live. If you have learned only how to be a success, your life has probably been wasted. Then I believe the contrast then is the Beatitudes. So I always wondered, why would Jesus say, blessed are the poor? Because I think if your false self isn't working, your false self just naturally starts shrinking. Keep going. Blessed are those who mourn. They're devastated. They're sad. Something, their life has been torn up. The false self's getting smaller and smaller. Blessed are the meek. They're just like a wallflower or half a step behind. Blessed are they. Then he says this: blessed are those, if you're persecuted for life abundant, for the true self, if you're saying there's a better way to live and you're persecuted for that, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, the question I want to ask then, how is generosity, how is it good news? Go to the next slide. So Jesus says this: there's a wide way, wide path that most people are on. It leads to death. I believe that Solomon and Ecclesiastes lived that out, right? He had the ultimate false self. He had a palace. He had women. He had power. He had it all. At the end of Ecclesiastes, his false self, he was like, no, don't do it. It's meaningless. It's all, don't come. This road is not good, not good. Keep going. It says this: if you want to find life, if you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you want to find life, then you lose your life, die to yourself, die to that false self so that you can find what I've always created you to be. Keep going. Then he says this: if we confess our sin, and I've always been taught that it's these side behavioral actions, those are symptoms. That's not the sin itself. I propose that he came to die for our false self so that we could find life. It says, if for God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And then he said he sent his son into the world, not to condemn it. He didn't come to condemn it, but to save it so that it could find life. Keep going. And then in Luke, he says this: the kingdom of God is here. It's now. It's at hand. And then he says this: the kingdom of God is within you. In the Greek, literally, the kingdom of God is inside you. And so Vox, this morning, this is my prayer and this is my hope as we live into this good news. And friends, this is the good news. May we grow into a community with the depth and richness of generosity, not because we have willpower or are superior or have done spiritual sit-ups, but because we realize that we are loved. We have always been loved. May we become a community that isn't dependent on charismatic personalities or musicians or theologians because of the charisma and the generosity of the Holy Spirit in this place. That leaves our impressiveness at the door, that we don't need to impress because we are already loved. That we leave at the door our name dropping, our degree flaunting, our success waving, that the external winds of politics, Twitter battles, and class wars have no currency here. Because you are loved. We are loved. And out of that love, may we love generously the world around us, the poor, the rich, the oppressed, the oppressor, Democrat, Republicans, and the other. Friends, the kingdom of God is here and now. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. May his kingdom come here and now as it is in heaven, here on earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.